Good morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the gospel. The good news that is centered in the salvation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No other name, Father, is given under heaven by which men ought to be saved. And I am so grateful, Father, that we get to encounter this beautiful chapter of Scripture in John 6, Father, written surely that we might sit in wonder and amazement at the one called Jesus. God, I pray that no one leaves here today unaffected by this encounter with Jesus. That the church would be lifted up again in rejoicing in what you have done, and those who are not yet saved would turn to Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, Father. Please do a work, a move of the Holy Spirit that only God can do, for no man can save, but salvation is of the Lord. May it be so this day, Father. May this sermon reflect rightly your holiness and goodness in the text itself for the benefit of your people and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's holy word, we have pew Bibles scattered throughout if you need them. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. Today's the message comes from the first 15 verses. I'll read it to you now. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. He sat down. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to even get a little. And one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy, he has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And then they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. This past February 6th, we left off in the Gospel of John. Every once in a while, when we finish a book, we've just completed James, we then return to the Gospel of John. We had finished chapter 5. If you recall from that chapter, Jesus had healed a man who had been lame his entire birth. He couldn't walk 38 years in this condition. He wasn't the only sick man present that day. Scripture describes for us a multitude, using the word invalid, blind, lame, paralyzed. Imagine, if you will, in your mind, a sea of sick people desperately needing to be healed. Perhaps dozens or hundreds or thousands of people hopeful. And their needs were staggering. And yet, as much as they needed one thing to be healed, Jesus knew that there was a need of far greater importance to have their sins forgiven, that they might have peace with God, their greatest need. Jesus healed the one man in front of the multitude and the religious leaders, and he did so on the Sabbath day to teach us that he was Lord over the Sabbath, one in being with his Father. And so he said to the sick man, he said, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Get up, take up, and walk. One in being with his Father, Jesus healed this man. And it shows us the power and the provision of God that points to the redemption of mankind. There is salvation in no other name except that of Jesus of Nazareth. We are to get up and call people. Get up then out of this world. Take up your bed and walk by faith in Christ. Believe upon Christ and live. And I believe that today's message in John 6 is much about the same, though Jesus will accomplish a different miracle, a great miracle, and this miracle would point to himself later in the very same chapter where he'll say, I am the bread of life, the provision of God, so that we might be saved. So as we turn to John 6 today, the main theme of the passage here is that God is providing. God provides in this passage. But a basic outline shows us this. The first 10 verses, the Lord is preparing not only his disciples, but the people for a great miracle. And then in 11 to 13, he does the miracle. And then 14 and 15, we see people responding and then Jesus moving because of their response. They wanted one thing, but he was accomplishing another. So let's look at this. We'll begin there at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus preparing his disciples and the people for this miracle. A new scene is unfolding in Scripture. The location has changed. And Jesus has traveled from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee. Now, that's about a 4 days walk. Anybody up for a nice, hot 4 days walk? That'd be about walking from here at church down to Waynesboro and going, this is a nice place, and turning around and walking back. I'm thankful for my AC. Picking up in verses 1 and 2. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, probably across from Capernaum, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now Jerusalem in the south, Galilee in the north. And it said there that the great crowd followed him. And they gave the reason why they followed, because they had heard of the signs that he was accomplishing. That would get our attention. Not only the man at the pool of Bethesda, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this miracle that he's about to do in all four Gospels. In fact, this is the only miracle of Christ that is recorded in all four of the Gospels this way. It's said that when he went to the northern regions, he healed everybody that came to him of every affliction that was put before him. And the people heard, and they came. They heard of the signs. And many people today throughout the world will chase after. They're going to look for signs and wonders, chasing after that. Or they might wait in long lines for hours to see the deceased bones of a Catholic saint that lived 700 years ago or something. And different cultures have religious talismans or idols that they turn to. They're looking for something. And who they need is Jesus Christ. The people in John's day were seeking after these miraculous signs, but Jesus truly is pointing them to the greater. But so that they would believe the greater, he gave them the lesser miracle that points to the greater, and a lesser miracle with Jesus is no less a miracle of God. Can you imagine the buzz in the air? The healer's coming. The healer's coming. Everybody knows that Jesus of Nazareth, could this one be the Messiah? He healed the sick. He healed the downtrodden, the mentally ill, the demon-possessed. The people were perhaps curious, hopeful, wanting to know if the stories were true. In our day, imagine, if you would, suddenly across the news channels, breaking news on all the news channels. There's a man in Manhattan healing people. Everybody that's sick is healed. Tens of thousands of healings. Everybody that came. And it's being captured and broadcast. And the man's done and he leaves. He starts walking south across the Jersey Shore. And he's going to take the healing there, teaching all who came to him. And if they then reported the man who heals of all infirmities was coming, said, hey, guess what? His next stop is Harlem, Georgia. I'd be curious. I'd want to know. I would at least have a curiosity and would want to show up and go, wow. Let me tell you, church, especially the church, we have no need to chase after signs and wonders. No need for the church because we already have Christ. All the signs and wonders of Christ were always meant to point us to the greater work of Christ upon the cross. And if you have Christ, he's already done the great work in you. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Yet, I will tell you, in my public preaching, when I preach out there in wicked places, there are people who will say this. I've heard it a number of times. I was looking for a sign. And then I saw you preaching. And I heard the word of God. Well, maybe that's how God's still kind of doing things, drawing people this way. Looking for a sign. No matter the sign that anyone was looking for in John's day or even in our present age, unless a person does ultimately believe upon the greater works of Christ of salvation, they will remain lost in their sins. So John continues to develop the scene we learn here in verses 3 and 4, that Jesus went up to the mountain and he sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. I wish to paraphrase theologian D.A. Carson here, not a direct quote, but a paraphrase on his commentary. There are three mentions of the Passover in the Gospel of John. The first is in chapter 2. And Jesus talks about the tearing down of the temple and the raising it up in 3 days. And of course, he's talking about his future and imminent death. The third mention comes in John 11, 55. His death is the very next week. Death is at hand. This would lead into the events of what we call the Holy Week and the religious leaders seeking and plotting to kill the Lord, and they would succeed. Then there is, of course, this mention here in John 6. And it will lead Jesus later in the chapter, and I hope you'll be here in a few weeks to see how this unfolds, about how Jesus leads them to him being the bread of life. The Passover and our Lord Jesus Christ are intimately connected. Now let's discuss the Passover. If you will recall, for 400 years, the Hebrew people were slaves in Egypt. 400 years. I want you to imagine your own families now and think about the idea of being born in slavery. Your parents and grandparents slaves, your children and grandchildren in slaves. And so the cycle went generation after generation until God called his people out of Egypt. On that first Passover day, the people were instructed, as we heard read earlier, kill the lamb, a lamb set apart for each household without spot or blemish. Kill the lamb and take the blood and paint it over the lintels of the door. It was cooked and eaten along with the bitter herbs by all who were in the house. Nobody in that house was to go outside that night because the angel of death would descend upon the land of Egypt. Every house that had the blood applied was passed over by the angel of death, and all who were inside the house were spared, and it had nothing to do with the character of the people in the house. The blood was applied, and death passed them over. This is Passover. Jesus is our Passover. And we need to preach Christ just like the people heard the word from Moses and believed God's word. We need to preach to this generation. Egypt, however, would suffer horribly. As the firstborn of the nation who did not have the blood applied, were set apart unto death. And all the firstborn in that nation died so that Egypt and the Hebrew people would know the power of God. And as wonderful as their deliverance from Egypt was, it did not take the Hebrew people long to turn back to idolatry. The same people who would pass through the sea on dry land would begin to grumble against God, and so they fashioned a golden calf as Moses was upon the mountaintop for a number of weeks. This example was given to us to show us that the deliverance from Egypt was not their greatest need. The deliverance from sin was their greatest need. They were all slaves to sin, just like us. And this is the condition of mankind. Mankind is a slave to sin. All men, women, and children born with a fallen nature because of the sin of our first federal head, Adam, who sinned in the garden along with his wife, Eve. Therefore, all men, all women, and children are in need of a Savior, everyone. And so God sent his Son to die so that the blood of the Lamb would cover us. Praise the Lord. Like the blood of the lintels of the door, covering our very lives so that the judgment of God would pass us over. Friends, if you have the blood of the Lamb of God applied to your life, you have been spared. And not only that, you've been set free from your bonds. You are no longer condemned. I may remind you, if I would, in John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Did you hear that? The Lord has not come to condemn you. He came to save. All men and women, children born with the condemnation of humanity upon them. Condemned men and women are condemned. They don't need to be recondemned. They are condemned. Jesus is on a rescue mission. This is what the Lord is doing. This is why he came. Now, the time of the Passover is at hand here in this scene in John, and I think it's probably more an accurate translation to say it was near, because this is not the Passover meal. But rather, Jesus is pointing to himself right here that he is the Passover lamb. This is where it begins for him. And so John continues in verses 5 to 8, lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd, much like our crowd here today. Seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" And he said it to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. And of course, Philip said the comment, 200 denarii wouldn't even give him but a morsel, Lord. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here. 5 loaves, 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Envision the moment, if you would, if you were one of Jesus' disciples that day on the hillside, and you see the large crowd coming, real people, real hunger, real curiosities, what would you do? This is similar to the question that Jesus is putting to Philip. Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Of course, the Lord knew exactly the answer to that. They were no longer in a town. One of our parallel gospels in Mark 6:32 tells us there was no place to buy bread. They were in a desolate place. And from there, they got out of the boat and went ashore to some desolate place. Philip, having been put to the test, he probably had a reaction that most of us, if not all of us, would have. He could only see the physical truth before him. That's a big crowd. And we only have this much money. That's a really big crowd. I mean, obviously we can't do that. You know, a denarii, he had 200 of them, 200 denarii is basically a denarii. It's a day's wage for labor in that culture. So 200 days wages. There are 5,000 men. Philip's faith was at this point, we could describe it as pessimistic at best. And I don't really think he's operating in faith here at all. I think he's just seeing and describing the scene for us. A pessimistic faith can only look at the circumstances of the world. Now think back to that Passover night. And then the morning came. in Egypt, ancient Egypt, while all Egypt wailed in mourning, the sun rose and the deliverance of God's people was at hand. Pharaoh would later give pursuit in the Hebrew people out in the open, trapped with their back against the sea, until Moses stretched out his arms and the sea parted and the people could cross over on the dry land God had provided. And you'd think, if you were in that crowd, living through such a scene with the armies of Pharaoh bearing down on you, that you would have a great faith. But it turned out that within a few days in the desert, their faith became pessimistic at best, and all they could see was their circumstances. God has left us to die in the desert. Well, Philip had just witnessed Jesus heal not just the man at the pool of Bethesda, but the multitudes as he went through the region. He should have looked to the Lord, but instead he looked to the circumstances. And I think there's a lesson for us, if you may. This might be a good first application point for us today. In every situation that is challenging you, might I encourage you to pause and look to the God of heaven. Look to the God of heaven. I'm not asking us to deny the situation, the reality that that's a door or that there's a mountain in front of you. Even if your problems are mountain-sized, it's okay to acknowledge that's a big mountain. But my God can move mountains into the sea by His very word. Don't fix your gaze upon your problems. Fix them to heaven. Look to the God of heaven for your provision. Romans 8, 5, and 6 says it this way: for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live in the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Be trained then in the Spirit to look to the God of heaven. It may not come natural to you, because in the flesh, we just want to see what we see. There's no obstacle we face, no problem or illness or trouble that we will encounter that God is not fully aware of or concerned for and cares about His children for. All He has given to the Son, God is caring for them and seeing them through. Though Philip had seen many miracles, his faith was lacking in the moment. And you notice this, the Lord is not angry with Philip. He's teaching Philip. He's instructing him. We need to be instructed by God in His Word. And some of that is training by the Holy Spirit to look to the God of heaven. Still teaching him a better way. You know, Andrew didn't fare much better, did he? Andrew said, well, there's a boy. I got one boy, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he concluded, but really, what are they with so many people? You know, not good. There is in this life times when all we look at when we look out and see is what we are lacking. We see what we are lacking. This is the cup half empty view of the world. I will say to you, if you have the Lord, if you have Christ, in the most true, in the most spiritual, in the most eternal way, your cup runs over. In the most true, in the most real, in the most eternal and spiritual way, your cup runs over if you have Christ. That's not denying that you're having troubles, but you have Christ. Jesus is going to use this opportunity to teach His disciples and all who are present that God provides. Now let's get an example from Judges chapter 7. In this is Gideon. He's facing enemies. And he prays to the God of heaven, save Israel from the Amalekites and the Midianites. And God would give Gideon the victory. And He took his forces, get this, from 32,000, and He said, listen, it is my desire not only to save you, but I desire the glory for myself, that I will save you by my hand and no other. So He takes His 32,000 man force and says, 10,000. 10,000. And then He takes His 10,000 and says, too many, 300. 300 will go against the Amalekites and the Midianites. 300. God gave him the victory, and here's how He did it. He caused the confusion to come upon the Amalekites and the Midianites, and they turned their swords on one another and killed each other. Now, of course, Andrew could only see the multitude as he looked out. That's what he saw. What are these among so many people? He was in no better position than Philip, but just as Gideon prayed to the God of heaven, perhaps had Andrew done the same, he should have looked to the Lord. Now, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that also recount this, have a saying in each of them where Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Church, this is a lesson for us. You, church, give them something to eat. Perhaps had their faith been mature at this time, and it was not, but had it been, perhaps it would have said, Lord, then I pray in your name that it will be done. I believe it would have been done with the Lord there. But they were not able to do such things at that time. They were young in faith. Second application for us today, you give them something to eat, church. In our culture, people need food for the body and for the soul. The Lord has gone to sit at the right hand of the Father. That is where the Lord Jesus Christ is now. This very hour, Jesus is interceding for the believers. He is preparing a place for us. And Christ remains very much the head of the church, but he has entrusted the church to the care of the believers in this generation and each generation to come. We are to carry out, then, the mission of Christ. And part of his mission involves compassion and mercy. And his churches are to be compassionate and merciful for the sake of Christ. When people come and they are in need, when they are hungry, we must be willing to give them something to eat. But let us never neglect their souls, for a full belly will be empty the next day. Tell them about Jesus. A kind and caring church can be used of the Lord to draw men and women unto Christ. The drawing part, but not the saving part. It's not through our kind acts that save. That is unto the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, the only means that God has authorized and the only means by which men and women and children are saved. It is the gospel and no others. Nothing else will do. Jesus not only would fill their bellies in this miracle, but he would later teach them about this bread of life, about himself, the eternal, being their bread of life. Later in the chapter, I can't wait to get there with you in a few weeks. Thus, he would feed them in the body and in the spirit. We must do the same. Some would come that day and they would eat only barley cakes and fish. That was their blessing. The short blessing gone the next day, but Jesus came to bless with eternity. People need both, don't they? Don't people, we live in this real body of flesh and we need fuel, we need food. But oh, how we need our souls cared for. We need our souls cared for, and that only comes through Jesus, in Jesus' name. And so in John 6:10, he continued there on the hillside that day. The Lord said, have the people sit down. Much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Conservative estimates put the whole number somewhere conservatively at 15,000. Our other gospels tell us, in Matthew 14:21, 5,000 men in addition to women and children. So if we did that by my son's family size, there would be about 2.9 million people there. And he's a big family. But there was about 20,000, maybe at the high end, maybe around 20,000 people. And in Mark's gospel, it said that he ordered them to be sitting in groups of hundreds and fifties. Why? The Lord is bringing order to the scene, much like we have order when we gather to worship. Christ is ordering this area, and he's about to bring the miracle. Let's talk about that now. Jesus feeding the 5,000. The Lord, having commanded them to sit, now says this in verses 11 to 13, that he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Who would like an all-you-can-eat thing? Like the buffet down there at the Golden Corral, but only better prepared by the very hand of God. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments. Think about this. That nothing may be lost. So they gathered up and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now the Lord took the loaves. The Lord had given thanks. And then the Lord distributed the loaves, and he did so through his disciples. This accounts us through his hand only, but the others tell us he solicited the help of the disciples to do this because there were so many. Each person ate to his fill. I know this, my grandsons and granddaughter, they like to eat to their fill, especially a hard day in the swimming pool, playing real hard and getting that energy out. They want to eat to their fill. And so they do when they come to Pappy's house. 20,000 people eating to their fill is quite a scene. That's a lot of people eating to their fill. The disciples instructed, gather up the leftover fragments. Now, we began, one boy, five loaves, two fish. 1, 5, 2. And we end up with 12 baskets full of fragments. You understand that the fragments themselves are putting to shame the original count of the five and the two. The fragments themselves are more than what they began with the Lord. You really can't get more abundant than that. Everybody ate to their fill, and the fragments left over are far more than what we started with. This is the abundance of God. And I don't think the Jews that day would have missed the imagery occurring right in front of them. The 12 baskets filled to the overflow with the fragments and the leftovers. This is demonstrated to the Hebrew people there that God provides 12 baskets overflowing, 12 nations eating once again to their full in the presence of God. Here's your third application for today. Christ is our abundance. Christ is our abundance. God gives his people an abundant life in Christ, and we have an abundance in him that can never run out. The 12 baskets are pointing us to the endless source of grace that comes through Jesus Christ, and they point us to him and to God our Father. The Jews that ate that day on the hillside would not only have thought of God at this point, they only saw the miracle man. They weren't thinking of him as the Son of God. They were like, here's the miracle man. Here's the miracle man. But they did pick up on something, and they would have all thought of verse 14. And so John records it for us, their response to the miracle. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that they had done, this indeed is the prophet, they said, that has come into the world. That's the response. Now, for us to understand the fullness of that response and what they meant by this prophet saying, he is indeed the prophet, you'd have to go all the way back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, and I'll read it for you. The Jews there that day immediately would have had this in mind. And they all knew the word of the Lord in this sense. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you for your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they're right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my word in his mouth. And he shall speak. He shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now in John chapter 1, verse 21, it was put the question to John the Baptist, are you this prophet? He said, no, I'm not. In John 1:45, it was said, Philip found Nathanael. And he said, we found the one of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. They're all thinking the same thing. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And it wasn't only the apostle John who saw Jesus as this prophet, but in Acts 3:22, Peter reminded the Jews, repent and believe upon the Messiah. And then he went into this narrative. He reminded them, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Now we have an Old Testament view that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, this new prophet, the one greater than Moses. And we have two apostles that liken this prophet to Jesus Christ. And the people there who ate that day, they said, this is that one. He is that prophet. And we also have the words of Jesus himself in relation to Moses. Here's how Jesus spoke of Moses. The last three verses of John chapter 5, he's in a discussion with the religious leaders, who are, by the way, wanting to kill him for healing the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, of whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how are you to believe my words? The Lord said that Moses' writings pointed to him, himself. And though the religious leaders sought to kill him for doing that work on the Sabbath, the people who all ate at the Lord's table on this day, captured in John 6, all believe that he was this foretold one. The people there on that day would have thought of Jesus as the coming Messiah. And so they were hoping, perhaps our deliverance is at hand. Rome has crushed us now for all these decades. And we want to be free. But just like the Hebrews in Egypt, their deliverance from Egypt wasn't their freedom. Their freedom was only found through believing and trusting in the Lord. Jesus, understanding what they wanted in a king, perceiving they were about to take him and come in by force to make him king, verse 15, said that he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let me close this way. The same God that provided for the 5,000 provides for us today. And this is good news. His provision comes generally in certain ways: rain, sun, water, all this to mankind. But all that came that day were given food to the full. But that belly, that full belly, was not their salvation. The miracle of the feeding was always meant to do one thing: to cause us to believe in the God of provision, the God who provides, so that we might believe upon the God who saves. The God who saves. Perhaps as we consider that outline again, that Jesus prepared them for the miracle. As he did that, perhaps God is preparing some of you even this day. Perhaps as Jesus was drawing them into that mountain and setting the table, perhaps God is moving on the hearts and souls of the lost here today. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws him. You know, that drawing can occur in whatever way God chooses, through the feeding, through the kindness, through the preacher on a corner. But the salvation will only occur when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and so believe. They saw Christ as a great king that day, or their king. They desired an earthly king. And this is how worldly-minded people think of religious people and religious experiences. They think of religion and religious experiences through the mind of the world. What can it do for me? How can it better me? How can it move us along? The social justice movement is one such worldly view of what is religion. But it's purely based upon man's view of justice. It's not that we're not concerned with justice in the world, but we're concerned with justice from God's view, not a moving target man view that's popular in the world today. So as I close, I ask you today, what is your response then to the Son of God, the one who fed the 5,000? Even children can get this. What is your response to that God who could feed, the one who healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and the one who healed the multitude of infirmities throughout the whole region of Galilee? What is your response to him? Will you then believe upon that Christ? God has provided for us the greater miracle, not through the feeding, but through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And if you have Christ, the greater work has been done. Let's pray, church.